was, as you all know, or many of you know, or a lot of you who've been around 1-7 for any length of time know, we've been journeying through the gospel of, I'm on now. I don't know. Can you, I don't know. I'll just talk loud, and then once it comes on, it'll hurt everybody. So we've been journeying through the gospel of Luke, and then also transition, once we finish the gospel of Luke, we've been going through Acts to look at what it looks like.
As God interacts through the person of Jesus in with broken humanity, fallen people who are separated from him, and then as he sends his people through his spirit into the world to do ministry in his name. And one of the themes we've looked at over and over and over again through the book of Acts is that God, through his spirit, is sending his people into his world to do ministry or his work his way. We're going to continue doing that today as we look at Acts 21 as we wrap up Paul's... We're not men. As we wrap up Paul's
missionary journey this morning, I want you to take a look at that in Acts 21. But before we jump in there, I just want to take a sidebar for a moment. And a few weeks back, we had a conversation about just propriety and worship. That before we come in, I'm asking as your pastor that we prepare our hearts, whether it's before when we get up to spend some time in prayer, seeking the Lord's face as we gather for corporate worship, and what it looks like to not be not a stumbling block, but to cause somebody's focus from the Lord on Sunday morning to be distracted, and as we come in to have a heart of worship. And I just want to take a minute again to refocus our attention on that. Like, for those of you who've been around 1-7 for years, you may remember that one of the early books we journeyed through together was the book of Exodus. And as God was leading his people out of bondage in Israel into the promised land, he was shaping them and forming them in the wilderness. And as God is shaping and forming us, as a church and as a body, we need to be reminded of some things, just like the Israelites did. And I want to, not in a way of correction, but in a way of encouragement, I want to remind you of a few things this morning. As the Israelites were gathered at the base of Sinai, and Moses was going to go up and meet with God, and God was going to descend on Sinai in a cloud and meet with him and give him the law, instructions for Moses to give to his people about how we were to live as his people in this world. You remember that they essentially quartered off around the mountain and said, "Do not touch the mountain. Don't come near the mountain. Don't touch it. If any person should break through the line and touch the mountain, or their animals should touch the mountain, it'll be put to death. Don't touch the mountain." And so before I descend on this mountain to meet with Moses for 3 days, I want you to consecrate yourselves. For days, I want you to fast. I want you to pray. I want you to seek the Lord's face. I want you to prepare your heart for what God's going to do. I want you to imagine yourself for a moment in the wilderness in Sinai's desert, knowing that Moses was about to go meet with God on your behalf, and God was going to speak to him to give instructions about how we should live. And you were about to be in the presence of God as he descends on Sinai. You remember that as God descends on Sinai, that clouds and smoke and fire and lightning are at the top of Sinai as God speaks. When he speaks, it sounds like thunder and the whole earth shakes. How quick would you be to rush into that? How quick would you, what would your attitude be as you went in? Because as we sing these songs this morning about who Jesus is and what he's done for us, number one, you sound great. By the way, when I get to sitting back, I don't sound great, but it's good to hear people who do. But as we do sing together corporately, one of the things that breaks my heart is I wonder, do we really believe what we're saying? Or have we rushed in without giving any thought to what we're about to do, that as we are corporately gathering with the God of the universe who sent his son to die in my place, and I'm about to sing to him, "Oh, to be like you, to give everything to be like you." What I'm worried about is that we've become so accustomed to singing songs about surrender and about the greatness and the might of God that we forget that we're actually in the presence who spoke the world into existence and who suffered on a cross in our place, and we come in half-heartedly. We come in without preparing our heart. We come in and we coldly sing words like we're singing karaoke to somebody. Do you tremble That we are in the presence of one who speaks and the stars are hung in their place. That he took time and he formed you in your mother's womb. It's that one who calls you by name to worship him. And as we gather as a people, I pray that we'd recognize, and again, there is nothing special about the space except that this is the space where God's people gather. Right? The same specialness would be if we met in a tent or down by the river, which we'll do in a little bit when we go and baptize people who have walked from death to life, from darkness to light, have found hope in Christ, and we sing some songs together down by the water. God is just as present with us. I just want to remind you to don't come in quickly. When you read through the Old Testament, you read through Ecclesiastes, it says, don't rush in. Fools rush in and think that we're heard because of our many words. Remember Ecclesiastes, the writer, Solomon says, let my words be few. You are God in heaven and I'm on earth. I will let my words be few. And I've said this before, how often is it that God speaks to us by his Spirit when we're being quiet and we're reflecting and we're in prayer? That if you and I choose to break that silence, it should be with something that matters and something that's engaged with our whole heart. So I just want to encourage you, for as good as we sound when we sing, I want our hearts to be engaged. It doesn't matter if we sound good, if our hearts are a million miles away. So as you come in, just be mindful who it is that we're singing to. We're singing to the God who created us, who died for us and conquered death for us, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, who will one day soon return to gather his church to himself. And we are singing to that one, to the resurrected King, oh, to be like you. And not just in your glorification, but in your suffering, in your being misunderstood, in your being one with the Father. We want to be like you. So I say all that just to remind you that as we come in today, I hope you, what you've not gathered here today is to hear me talk, but to hear the Word of God. I hope that what you've come for is to meet with, to worship Jesus. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about him. And as we look through the book of Acts today, it's not about Paul. It's not about the people that Paul's serving. It's about Christ in him, working through him, through the power and the person of his Holy Spirit. So what I want you to see today is evidence. I want you to see an example. I want you to see the power of the Holy Spirit working through one man surrendered to the Spirit of God. And I hope that we'll aspire to that. It was D.L. Moody who said one time, the world has not seen a man fully surrendered to God. I intend to be that man. Right? If that was our desire, imagine how our world would be different. And when I say our world, I don't mean generically. I mean like the world that you live in, like your family, your workplace, your classrooms. What would they be like if you said, today I want to surrender myself to the leading of the Holy Spirit, to live in obedience to Christ, in obedience to his word, with love and compassion, and yet telling people the truth? Imagine how your world would be transformed. So I say all that to say this. As we gather together as a church, let's gather together as people who've come to worship Jesus and be reminded of who he is. Don't rush in. Don't rush in here. Recognize, again, there's nothing special that happens when you cross that threshold other than we're declaring our intention to come and worship the King of Kings. So let's jump into Acts 21, if you will. So just to catch you up a little bit on where we're at in Acts 21, in Acts 20, Paul is saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. He has been there for 3 years. This is the longest time Paul's been anywhere. He was in Corinth for 2 years, Ephesus for 3 years. He's taught many. He's raised up elders. There's a riot in the city. They want Paul dead. Paul leaves the city, and it's hard for him to leave. And here's how Paul summarizes why he's leaving. He says, he tells the Ephesian elders, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we're grateful for the opportunity we have to gather together in your name and to worship you, God, as King, and to be reminded the sacrifice that you made for us, that God, you've called us from death to life. And God, we pray that today as we look at the record that Luke wrote in the book of Acts to Theophilus, that it's not merely looking at a historical account, but it's your word breathed by your Spirit through Luke, and is not only profitable for its original hearers, but for us as well. And so God, I pray that today you would teach us about who you are, that you'd convict us about sin in our life, that you would comfort us about brokenness or fear or anxiety that we may have in our life. But God, all of these things we are unable to produce in and of ourselves. God, we are dependent upon you, and we ask for your mercy today. We ask for you to be patient with us. We ask for you to be gentle with us. But God, we ask you today to come and to transform us by your Spirit and through your word, transform us into the image of your Son. God, I pray that you would stir our affection for Jesus today. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul tells the church in Ephesus as he's leaving, it's breaking his heart to leave. He doesn't want to go, but he says, I'm constrained, I'm compelled by the Spirit. I have to go. I have to go. And not only do I have to go, I also know that the Holy Spirit tells me that in every city I visit, that trials, difficulties, arrests, that those things await me. Paul knows what he's about to face, but he's compelled by the Spirit to go. And he says this, he says this interesting phrase when he says in verse 24, he says, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course. So when Paul says that, it's interesting. There's in the book of Colossians, at the end of the book, there's a guy named Archippus that Paul writes to and says, Archippus, take heed that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord. Why would Paul say, listen, this one desire I have is to finish the ministry that God has entrusted to me. If Paul's saying my desire is to finish, that must mean it's possible to not finish the ministry that God has entrusted to him. He says, my one desire is to finish the ministry that God has entrusted to me and to be faithful to the end. I'm not worried about the imprisonments. I'm not worried about the trials that I'm going to face. What I'm worried about is obedience to Jesus and fulfilling the calling that God has on my life. And so as we look at what Paul's doing here, he feels compelled by the Spirit. He feels led by the Spirit that he says, I have to leave Ephesus. I need to get to Jerusalem. And then onward, I want to go to Rome. And this is Paul's focus. And so as we begin chapter 21, keep that in mind, that Paul feels compelled by the Spirit of God to leave Ephesus, where he's been. He's built his deepest relationships at this point in his missionary journeys, and is leaving them, and people are weeping, and they're saddened because Paul says, I'm never going to see your face again. You'll never see me again. And he leaves, compelled by the Spirit to go. And when we had parted from them, we set sail. We came by a straight course to Cos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. Having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and we set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria, and we landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down, on the beach, we prayed. And I said farewell to one, and we said farewell to one another, and then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. So Paul leaves Ephesus, gives us a list of the kind of the itinerary of where they sailed. They end up in a town called Tyre, and while they're there, Paul does something. He searches out. It says, "When we found," he's looking for other believers, and I believe this is not only for Paul to encourage those believers, but to receive encouragement as well, because the Holy Spirit in every city is testifying to him that trials and imprisonments await, and so Paul's looking for Christian community. And so I just want to remind you again that whatever setting you find yourself in, whether you're going to a new city, a new job, a new class, whatever that new setting is, seek out. Don't wait for Christian community. Look for it. You don't see Paul getting off the boat and going, well, I'm sure you all have heard of me by this point, right? I've turned Asia upside down. Does anybody want to come and hear some teaching? He doesn't wait for the church to find out. Paul's going and looking for Christian community because it's vital to him. It's vital not only to his spiritual health and growth, but it's necessary that he should continue to do ministry wherever God has planted him, even if it's for a season. Some of us have this attitude that when we go someplace, like if we're in school, we're only going to be there for a semester, or we're only going to be there for 2 years, or I'm going to do this job, and I'm only going to be in town for a few weeks. I'm going on vacation. Am I only going to be there 10 days? Let me ask you, when you go on vacation, is it possible that maybe that vacation locale that you are at, there might be somebody there who the Spirit of God has been convicting him of his need for a Savior, and perhaps maybe a conversation that you might have with somebody just in passing? What about on a plane? What about, you ever have those conversations? Nobody's going anywhere at that point, right? You've got an opportunity to talk about the things that matter in your life. And I'm not saying that you have to try to force a round peg into a square hole, but I am saying that as believers, what God has been doing in our life naturally flows out of our conversation, and perhaps, just maybe perhaps, wherever we're at, even if it's for a season, Paul's not here for very long, 7 days. In 7 days, he's there, he's seeking out Christian community, and he's challenging them and receiving encouragement from them as well. I just want to encourage you to do that. So during this week entire, through the Spirit, which is an interesting phrase that Luke uses that we'll talk a little bit later at the end, but through the Spirit, the church is encouraging him to do what? To not go to Jerusalem. And Paul tells the Ephesian elders, I'm leaving Ephesus because I feel compelled by the Spirit to leave here to go to Jerusalem. Paul's feeling driven to go to Jerusalem. He gets to a place called Tyre, stays there for a week, and while he's there, through the Spirit, the church is telling them what awaits him, like in every other city, and they're encouraging him not to go to Jerusalem. This has to cause some conflict in Paul's heart, and we'll find out a little bit later how that plays itself out. In verse 7, it says, and when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. The next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. We entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. So Paul, now remember, Paul's in our... He wants to get to Jerusalem by Passover. That's why he leaves Ephesus when he does. I want to get to Jerusalem by Passover. And so he takes a ship. He's riding in. It's a cargo ship. He gets to Tyre. It takes him 7 days, whether it's to unload the ship, reload the ship, or if they unload the ship, Paul wants to stay there for a while and then grabs another cargo ship. We're uncertain of. But we do know that, like, it's Paul's not going, we have to leave this minute, but he wants to be in Jerusalem, it would seem, by Passover. But it also would seem that Paul doesn't want to get there too early either, because there's been a lot of conflict in Jerusalem. So there's this tension there. So he gets there, he stays some nights, maybe out of necessity, maybe out of desire, we don't know. But he stays with Philip. He stays with Philip. Now, we don't know that Paul and Philip know each other, but we do know that Paul and Philip have seen each other. Take a look at Acts chapter 8, and this is verse 1. And Saul, you remember, this is very early on in the book of Acts, in 8 verse 1, that Saul approves of his execution. Now remember in chapter 6, there is a need because of the growth, the explosive growth of the church. There's a need for leaders who will serve, deacons, who will come and make sure that the widows are taken care of. And so they appoint 7 men. One of them is Stephen. Another one of them, we just read, is Philip. And they're of these 7 who are making sure that widows' needs are met and taken care of. And Stephen is subsequently arrested in chapter 7, brought before a trial and questions, where Stephen gives his defense of the faith, talks about the gospel, shares the gospel with those, and he's subsequently stoned. And in 8:1 it says, Saul approved of this execution. So you've got Philip, who's one of the 7, who watches Stephen, a friend, a co-laborer in the gospel, get drug away, accused of heresy and blasphemy. Watch him drug outside the city and stoned to death. And he watches Saul, this young Pharisee, give his approval. There arose that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the church is scattered because of the persecution brought on by not just Saul, but by those who put Stephen to death with Saul's approval. So later on in Acts chapter 8, in verse 39, it says this, and when they, this is Philip is scattered, He's out of the city. And you remember that Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And now through persecution, the church is scattering and fulfilling that very truth that Jesus told them. And so in Samaria, we see Philip encountering an Ethiopian eunuch. He baptizes him. And it says that when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and he passed through. He preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So Philip watches Stephen, his friend, co-laborer in the gospel, be martyred. People begin to breathe out threats. We're gonna do the same to all you believers. So the church scatters. They run for their lives, and now Philip finds himself 24 years earlier in Caesarea, which is a port town that Herod the Great built to be a port town for Jerusalem. It's about a 2 days journey from Jerusalem. And so he builds this big port town. It was really busy, populated, people coming in on boats from all over the world. And now 24 years later, into that port, comes the Apostle Paul, who had been transformed by God's grace 24 years earlier after the martyrdom of Stephen. And as he's looking for someone to offer him hospitality, it's Philip. Philip, who was chased out of his hometown, who was scattered, who's on the run for his life, who watched his friend be martyred in front of him, welcomes Paul into his home for a week. This flies in the face of this mentality that says, oh, I'll forgive, but I'll never forget. Ever been there? Ever have people who wrong you and you go, yeah, I'll forgive them, but I'll never forget what you did. What that means is I'm not forgiving you, right? Philip forgives him 24 years later because the church was scattered, because they had to run. Paul has a place to stay. As he's wrapping up his missionary journey, there was already a Christian witness there caused by the outbreak of persecution that Saul had a part of, that Paul had a part of. This is literally played out in front of you, that how God works all things together for good for those who love him and call according to his purpose. So he stays at Philip's house. This reminds me of, and I won't go too far afield on this, but if you've ever read, and I'll just say this, Christians, read good Christian biography. Find faithful men and women who have been faithful to Jesus in various settings and contexts and times and eras in our history, and read good Christian history. But if you've ever heard of Jim Elliot and the guys who went to reach the Aka Indians, one of his co-laborers was a guy by the name of Steve Saint. And Steve Saint, there's a movie about this called Edge of the Spear. They go down to reach a people in Ecuador. And as they go down, there's a tribe in Ecuador that has really been hostile to any outside visit at all. And so they make some contact. Nate Saint is a pilot. Nate Saint flies them over, and they drop some stuff down as gifts, and they start to have some back and forth with this tribe from a distance until they finally think the day is ready for us to go and meet with the Aucas, and we're going to be able to share the gospel with this completely unreached people group. And Nate Saint and Jim Elliot and these guys who went to Wheaton College, not far from here, Jim Elliot, famous for writing in his journal, a man is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And these men and their wives who moved into the Ecuadorian jungle, these men decide they're going to go in and meet with the Aucas that day. And when they go in, they land the plane on a little beach landing strip, and they go to meet with the Aucas, where they're subsequently speared to death and left in the river. Now, Elliot, Jim Elliot's widow, and Nate Saint's sister continue to serve the Aukas after their death, after the men's death. They continue to serve and to translate the scriptures in the Aukas' native language so they could be able to communicate the gospel with them. Nate Saint's son, Steve, continues to go down and visit family over the years. He ends up meeting one of the men who had speared his dad to death. That man was now an elder in the Aukin church. That man baptized Steve Saint. Steve Saint was baptized by the man who speared his dad to death. Why? Because the widows and a sister refused to hold bitterness and unforgiveness, and they said, I will forgive and I will continue to serve. Philip could have gotten hard-hearted and said, I will never, never forgive Paul for what he's done. Grace tells a better story. If God held us to the same standard that we hold others to earn or gain our forgiveness, we would all be lost. I want to encourage you to be quick to forgive, to extend mercy, to allow grace to tell a better story in your life. So, during their stay, there's another prophecy. A guy by the name of Agabus, who we've already met in Acts chapter 11, who comes and prophesies about a famine. While they were staying, it says in verse 10, for many days a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and he bound his own feet in his hands and he said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, Luke is purposeful in his writing. This looks very much like when Jesus set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem, when he decides he's going to Jerusalem and he's not going to be deterred, that you have warning after warning after warning from the church and from the Holy Spirit that says, do not go. Agabus comes down, takes Paul's belt, wraps it around his own hands and says, thus says the Holy Spirit, that this is what's going to happen to the man who owns his belt. The Jews in Jerusalem are going to do this to whoever owns his belt. And they're going to capture him in Jerusalem. This is the message from Agabus, whom the church already knows. The church already heard that there was going to be a famine, and in response to that, they began to take up a collection, and that collection was given to Paul and Barnabas to go and take care of those that were going to have a need. So they know who Agabus is, that he's a faithful prophet of God, and so they know that what they're saying is reliable. They trust this. So what is their response to this? When they heard this, the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. So now you've got, remember Paul telling the Ephesian elders, I'm compelled by the Spirit to go. You have a church in Tyre that says, don't go, don't go. And now you have a church here in Caesarea that says, when we heard this, we, meaning Luke as well, this is Luke who travels with him, who says, we and the people there urge him not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, said, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. I'm ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. What he's saying here, and what Jim Elliot would say 2,000 years later, is a man is no fool to give up what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. Paul's not trying to save his own life. He's trying to finish the ministry that God has entrusted to him. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. And after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. There's a couple things here. This is a difficult, it's not difficult text to just kind of read through, but it's a difficult text when you go, what's going on in Paul's life that the Spirit is compelling him to go to Jerusalem? And in every city, he's being warned what awaits him, and the church, the people that love him are going, don't go, don't go. That's hard. Have any of you ever been in a situation? Now remember, we're talking about Paul who's going through a transition. We talked about last week how we can be faithful, how we can be obedient in the middle of a transition period in our life. Have you ever been going through a transition and people going, don't do it, don't do it? And these are people who love you. People who love God, who know the scriptures, who are praying for you and love you, and they're going, don't do it. And you go, the Spirit of God is consistent in this. There's nothing in the scripture that would keep me from doing this. And I just feel compelled by the Spirit to do this. I'm getting advice from you, but Paul says to them, why are you doing this? You're breaking my heart. It's causing conflict in Paul's heart. He's like, listen, I know what Jesus is asking me to do. And I know you love me. Don't do this to me. Don't do this to me. It's hard. So what's happening here? Is it possible that the Spirit is contradicting himself? Of course not. Of course that's not the case. So why is the Holy Spirit compelling Paul to go to Jerusalem, yet warning him in every city, and then have his brothers who love him say, please don't go, Paul. Please don't go. Well, number one, Paul doesn't give up, and they won't. He won't give in, and so they just give up, and they say, the Lord's will be done. Before we get into the what's going on with the Spirit's promptings in different people's lives, I just want to say this. Stop always trying to protect people from pain. Now, I'm not saying you should inflict pain. That is not what I said, right? For if there's any older brothers here, right? I suffered under younger brother syndrome, and my brother would have read this verse and said, oh, I get what Pastor Charlie's saying. I should inflict pain. Wrong. But guys, we know that pain is true in your own life. Has pain ever shaped your relationship with Jesus? Pain ever point you back to the cross? Has suffering ever helped you to identify with Jesus? We love people, so we always try to protect people from difficult situations. I am not suggesting that as husbands, fathers, and friends that we should be subjecting our wives and our children into dangerous situations, but I'm also saying that we should not function as a functional savior for them as well. And sometimes we have to go through difficult things. We go through it with them. We endure hard times with them, but we can't just simply rescue all the time. Listen, if we rescued all the time, our kids would never learn how to do anything for themselves. Oh, I don't want to, whatever it is. I don't know if any of you have kids, but like one of the things we hear all the time out of ours is, I don't want to. You can complete the sentence. Get food, stand up, get out of bed, whatever it is, right? And if all I'm doing is protecting them from pain, I'd be like, oh, my beloved, you could sleep all day. And then what happens to them? Nothing. They don't accomplish anything, right? Bed sores, I come and have to roll you over. Like, that's not the abundant life, right? No, it's like, hey, I love you. Get up and cut the grass or whatever it is, right? You get that. Sometimes we try to protect people from pain because we love them. Imagine if your friend says to you, hey, this may sound crazy, but I feel like Jesus is calling me to reach the hardest places on the planet. Remember one of the things we said we value at 1-7 is running toward the hardest places on the planet? What if it's legitimately hard place, difficult? What if somebody says, I just feel like I need to go, I don't know, Middle East and do ministry among the Muslim community? I know a guy, I won't say a friend, we never got really close. He was leaving a position at a church as I was coming in, but acquaintance, I certainly know him. He and two young daughters felt called by God, felt compelled by the Spirit to begin to serve amongst the Muslim community in the Middle East. So they sent his family to London, has a large Muslim community there. So he began to work in that community there to share the gospel, to learn how to do ministry in that context. And then he was sent to Lebanon with very young daughters, his wife, and he would share, they had ride sharing, where you hop in a car, almost like a taxi kind of thing, and he would ride to the office every day, almost every day of the week, with members from Hezbollah. I don't know if you're familiar with Hezbollah, it's a terrorist organization. He'd ride with them every day, share the gospel, and to at least try to begin relationships to build that bridge so that he could share the gospel with them. And there were plenty of people who said, are you out of your mind taking, and he's like, yeah, I don't have an option when Jesus has clearly compelled me to go. And we could go, no, you can't go. You can't go because we're scared for you. Like, we want to protect you. And that's when Jesus would say, why fear the man who can only destroy the body? Fear the one who can throw both body and soul into hell. Like we should fear the one who created us and not just fear and trembling as believers coming like, I'm afraid, but to say, God, I honor you and I respect you. Yeah, where do you want me to go? Where else am I going to go? I have to be obedient to you. And that's what's happening here in Paul's life, is that people who really care for him don't want him to go into harm's way. But Paul's like, I'm already dead. We're going to celebrate baptism in just a little bit. And when we get there, what you're going to see is men and women who have said, my life's not my own. I have been buried with Christ, and I'm raised to new life again. So that when God calls them to go, there's no hesitation. Why? Because they're dead. They're dead back here. Their life isn't their own. It's Christ's. This should be celebrated, not scorned, not discouraged. Well-intended, well-meaning believers. Luke, who wrote, I'm going to go on a limb here, 2 more books of the Bible than you have, is trying to dissuade Paul from going. He's trying to tell him not to go. And Paul's like, stop doing this, you're breaking my heart. So, was the Holy Spirit contradicting himself? God forbid. There's no way. It's not possible. Maybe there's a better solution. John Stott would say that maybe Luke's statement is a condensed way of saying that the warning was divine while the urging was human. After all, the Spirit's word to Paul combined the compulsion to go with a warning of the consequence. So what you have is not a God who's telling two different things to two different people. You have a loving, compassionate God who's preparing Paul for suffering. Who's saying, Paul, remember when everyone you've interviewed, all the eyewitnesses who saw and walked with me around the Sea of Galilee, remember when they told you that I said, take up your cross and follow me? Remember that, Paul? Remember when I said that any man who wouldn't take up his cross isn't worthy of the kingdom? Remember when he said, count the cost? Paul, in every city you go to, you're going to suffer. Count the cost. Paul, in every city you go to, they're going to want to arrest you. They're going to try to kill you. Paul, count the cost. Paul, your loved ones, those that love you the most, that you've spent the most time with, are not going to want you to leave, and you're going to need to sever relationships. You're going to have to look men and women in the eye that you love and say, I'm never going to see you again. Paul, count the cost. Count the cost, brother. Count the cost, sister. Am I suggesting that God would call everyone in this room to sever ties with friends and family, to go to a land that they don't know, to a language they don't speak, to lay down their lives for the gospel? No, but I'm certainly saying that it's possible. I'm certainly saying that there should be men and women in this room, including myself, who say, here I am, send me. God, I'll go. God, I'll go. What other choice do we have but to go where he leads us, to fulfill the ministry, to finish the ministry that he's entrusted to us? So, I think what you have here is a loving God who's preparing Paul for suffering. And so maybe, just maybe, when you hear your friends saying that they feel compelled by the Spirit of God to go somewhere, we should encourage them and strengthen them, to remind them of the gospel and the God who loved them and died for them, who said that in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Encourage them with those words, with the gospel. Don't hinder them from laying down their lives. Prepare them for it. Whether it's physically or whether it's just daily laying down our lives in service to one another, let's prepare one another instead of telling people not to, to try to protect them from pain. Well, verse 16, we'll end with this today. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing up the house of Mason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. You know what I really love about this? Paul leaves Ephesus and says, I'm compelled by the Spirit. I have to go to Jerusalem. And everybody's going, no, don't go, don't go, don't go, don't go. And Paul says, I'm going. No, don't go, don't go. I'm going. You're breaking my heart. And they go, okay, Lord's will be done. We'll come with you. Like, for the people who are trying to talk Paul out of it are packing their bags now and they're going with him. Remember when Jesus is going up to Jerusalem the last week of his life? He says, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to die. And Thomas goes, well, let's go die with him. Like, that doesn't, like, how full would churches be if we did that on the church sign? We'd love to see on Sunday, come and die. Right? This is the call of the gospel. We laugh at that. But that's the call of the gospel, to come and die to yourself. And you know what I believe? I believe that this is what a dying world is looking to see. Men and women who will love their Savior enough to follow Him and to sacrifice and to lay down their lives. I really believe that that's what the world's waiting to see. And I believe when they see men and women who are willing to suffer, not just give their life, but to give their life away, when they see that, they'll go, oh, yeah, I'll come too. The sleeping church is waiting for men and women who will be the first one down the hill to go, I'll come and die with you. I just want to see someone, I just want to see what it looks like. What does it look like? And so I just want to give you some ideas of what it looks like. Maybe it's you sacrificing some of your leisure time to love your neighbor. Maybe it's dinner. This is hardly being stoned to death like Stephen, to have dinner with your neighbor. Maybe it's not that extra round of golf or going to see that movie. Maybe it's some time in prayer. Maybe it's serving the marginalized. Maybe it's serving the homeless, the helpless. Maybe it's giving of your time, your talents, and your resources to the Pregnancy Resource Center. Maybe it's loving your neighbor well. Maybe it's going to sit with a neighbor who's had a loss and just crying with them. Or maybe it's packing your bags and going wherever Jesus may lead you. Maybe it's to plant a church and to gather a core to go with you. Maybe it's to go overseas to be a missionary. Maybe it's to go overseas as a businessman who will do ministry on the side. I don't know what it is, but I do know who does. The Spirit of God who lives within you is directing His ministry from heaven, because the book of Acts is God's people doing God's work in God's world, God's way, and that continues to this day. So I want to ask you to do something as we pray this morning. As we pray, is there something that you feel like God has been calling you to do? And it might be in the proactive sense. God is calling you to go and do something, but you've hesitated out of fear or out of the unknown. I don't know what to expect, so I haven't gone, or I haven't done that thing. I haven't done that yet. Or maybe God's calling you something to lay down. Maybe there's a relationship that needs to be ended. Maybe there's a job that needs to be left. Maybe there's a home that needs to be sold. Maybe there's, I don't know. I don't know what it is. Is there something that God is calling you to that you've said no to, or that you've refused to say yes to out of fear? I want to remind you of the gospel. For those of you here today who maybe aren't believers, who wouldn't call yourself a Christian, but you're investigating the claims of Christ, is the reason we Christians talk like this, about following this one who says, who's resurrected and the Spirit who lives in us, that is that we found ourselves separated from God. Because of our sin, we had no hope. We would go into eternity without Christ and spend eternity separated from Him. But in His great love, God sent His Son Jesus to live a sinless life, to suffer and die on the cross, taking the punishment and the wrath of God that I deserved, poured out on Him. And then as He died on the cross, suffering that the consequence, the shame, the guilt, the sentence of my death and my sin upon Him, He died, took it to the grave, 3 days later, conquered the grave, resurrected, and extends grace to me through Him. If I will turn from my sins, which is what we call repenting, to say, I turn away from my sins, I've recognized that I've not lived your way, I've lived my way. God, I want to ask for your forgiveness for that. Then His Holy Spirit, this is important, His Holy Spirit indwells us, lives in us, and empowers us to live the life that He calls us to. A lot of times what we do is we get into church and we tell you how you should live without ever telling you that you have the power to do it through Christ. We are not a pull yourself up by your bootstraps kind of faith. When I tell you how to live like Jesus, you can't just do it because you try harder. The great paradox of the Christian faith is the way that we become more like Him is surrendering ourselves more, not just by trying harder. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, what I would implore you to do is to consider that Christ died in your place, that He loves you, that He sacrificed Himself for you, and that if He is calling you today to place your confidence and your hope in Him and not in your works or your ability to please Him, but in the finished work of Jesus. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we're grateful for the work of Jesus on the cross and our hope that is secure in Him. God, I'm thankful for Paul, who refused the emotional plea to turn away from your calling on his life. And God, I ask you today for those who are wrestling with a transition in their life that may be accompanied by fear or doubt, or even those who want to protect them from pain and are trying to persuade them otherwise. God, I pray that we would have the courage and the strength and the clarity to fulfill the ministry that you've entrusted to us. God, I'm so thankful that Paul's life is not just a mere story, but it's evidence, God, of you working through humanity, that you still call men and women to follow you, and you still lead them, you still guide them, you still direct us. And God, I pray for those in this room who are considering a ministry that you've called them to, whether it's church planting, whether it's missionary work, whether it's business's mission on a foreign field, God, whatever that looks like, or maybe it's just loving our neighbor well and sharing the gospel with them. Whatever it might be, God, I pray that you would give us the strength that we need by your Spirit and the confidence in your finished work to share the gospel. And if there's one here today, God, who is just investigating the claims of Christ, I pray that you would convict them of the need for a Savior, and that they would have confidence that that Savior is indeed Jesus, your Son, sacrificed, dead, buried, raised back to life again. God, we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Would you stand with me this morning? If you have any questions about that or anything you'd like to talk with or pray about, I'd love to meet with you. We're going to be meeting over at the park again. If you need directions, you can see me or Nate. We'll get you there. But you're welcome. We will gather about 12:30 there, sing a few songs, get in the water that hopefully is not too cold just yet, and do some baptisms. Reminder, if you want to sign up for anything, there's a table out there. We encourage you to do that. As you go today, may the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Have a great week. Go and make disciples.